of his witness part. So we're just going to jump in. I've got a bunch of stuff in front of me here, so it's I'm going to make sure I'm on top of it. Yeah, Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons. So let's just dive in, but let me do this first because, of course, something like this could be a study that you do if you wanted to do a deep dive. It's hard to exhaust all of this. So I want to point you first to some resources for further study if you would like. There is actually a very helpful resource written by Walter Martin. This is a crazy old copy. It doesn't look like this anymore, but called The Kingdom of the Cults, that is very helpful from a Christian Protestant perspective, evaluating all the different kinds of cults. So Mormonism is in here as well. And what's helpful about this book, Walter Martin quotes heavily from primary sources of all of these teachers and all of these cults. So if you wanted to hear from the horse's mouth, so to speak, what they believe, there are tons and tons of quotes, even as we'll reference in a little bit, from their teachers and from their pastors and people, just to give you an idea so that you're not misrepresenting them. So that's super helpful. And then on the Jehovah's Witness side of things, Ron Rhodes has written a very helpful book called The Reasoning from the Scriptures with the Jehovah's Witnesses, and I'm drawing heavily on this as well for my first part, because this book is super helpful in this sense. He literally takes the Jehovah's Witness doctrine by doctrine, and then goes to the Scriptures and says, and here's what the Bible says about that. And then he actually sprinkles in to each of those sections questions that you can ask, passages that you could take Jehovah's Witnesses to, that really expose where their teaching is unbiblical. And we're going to try to do that a little bit here in a minute. And then the last one, I'll just hold up. I got to just thumb through this one. This is also written by Walter Martin. I don't know why I have such old versions of these books, but it's called The Maze of Mormonism. This is very similar in that regard to the Ron Rhodes book, and he's the one who wrote The Kingdom of the Cults. But the other thing I would just point you to as far as the Jehovah's Witness side of things, I'm also leaning very heavily on, thanks to Mike Riccardi, a sermon that Mike Riccardi taught, a seminar that he taught out at Grace Community Church in LA. You all know Mike. You can find it on the gracelifepulpit.com. He taught a whole seminar on this, When Opportunity Knocks. He called it When Opportunity Knocks, right? When they come knocking at your door. Reaching Jehovah's Witnesses with the gospel. So I'm also borrowing very heavily from him as well, because prior to this week, I was no expert on Jehovah's Witnesses, okay? So those are just some helpful resources just to point you to. So we'll just dive in real quick. Just to give you a quick, brief history, if you were like me and you knew very little about the Jehovah's Witnesses, helpful to hear this. In 1879, it was initially founded as the International Bible Students Association in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, by a man by the name of Charles Taze Russell, who began publishing a magazine later called The Watchtower. So maybe you've seen that. In 1884, just hitting the highlights, Russell officially published his doctrine that his followers began to sort of ascribe to in this book, or the Millennial Dawn, which is now referred to as, you'll see me quote from it a few times in a minute, Studies in the Scriptures, six volumes of his basically musings on doctrine. And Russell, if you study his life, became quickly disappointed with Orthodox Christianity and many of the doctrines in it. He was raised in a Presbyterian home, no less. And in 1897, Russell's wife left him. So As you can imagine, the leaders and founders of many of these cults, they are not God. They don't live very godly lives, and that was certainly the case for Russell. His wife left him in 1917. You know, after Russell was off the scene, Judge Joseph Franklin Rutherford took over the presidency of this organization after a split over one of Russell's posthumously published works. You know, they were fighting about what Russell actually meant after he was dead. And in 1931, under Rutherford, the group took to themselves this name that we know them as today, Jehovah's Witnesses, drawing from, interestingly enough, a passage in Isaiah 43, verse 10, "You are my witnesses, declares Jehovah," or the Lord, "and my servant whom I have chosen." And so they just kind of drop into that and say, that's us. And so they took that title and ran with it. What's interesting is that every publication since Russell and Rutherford, there have been many other presidents in the history of the Jehovah's Witnesses, but all of the publications since then have, under the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society, have been published anonymously. And their reasoning is that it has kept, it keeps them from becoming proud. But of course, there are a lot of problems to that. Anybody can write and publish it anonymously, no accountability, of course. And then 1961, they completed the translation. They have their own official translation of the Bible. It's called the New World Translation, not really a translation, not really good, as we'll see in a moment, claiming to then correct the many corruptions that exist in modern translations of the Bible. So that's a quick sort of just overview of the history. And as you can imagine, look, this just began in the 1800s, which is interesting. So, key doctrinal errors of the Jehovah's Witnesses. Again, all these slides will be available to you afterwards, so you don't need to scramble or anything. But this is going to be helpful because, I don't know, maybe you're sitting there saying, I thought they were just another denomination. And this is, in another sense, a section to say, these are indeed people whom we should be seeking to evangelize. They are, because of what they believe, outside the scope of the saving gospel, and you'll see that very quickly. They have first, just some, we're going to start with the big ones, right? They have a heretical, an Arian type of view of Christ. In other words, Jesus is not fully God. I mean, that's what they believe. And I've quoted from some of their works here. The Bible shows, this is one of their teachings, that there is only one God, and that the Son, as the firstborn, only begotten, and the creation by God, had a beginning. That's what they teach, that Jesus had a beginning, that the Son of God had a beginning, that the Father is greater and older than the Son is reasonable, easy to understand, it is what the Bible teaches. So that places them in this category right out of the gate as heretics in that sense. They don't believe in a biblical Trinity. From the Watchtower itself, if Jesus of the New Testament is Jehovah of the Old Testament, as many claim, referring to us, right, should there not at least be one reference saying that Jesus is Jehovah, yet there is not one? And oh, are they mistaken, right? You and I know that. And so how do they, you know, typically and commonly articulate this? Well, common Jehovah's Witness proof text would be John 3:16, like you saw. You know, they would say, was he only begotten, right? So he must have been born. They'll go to Colossians 1:15, firstborn of all creation. And they'll also look at 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3, and they'll say that, well, there it says that God is the head of Christ. And so there must be, because there's this hierarchy, it must mean that God is greater than Jesus. How do we answer these? Well, let's begin with, just even very briefly, John 3:16. That word monogenes, only begotten, is from a compound word, mono, one or only, plus genos, which is kind, meaning, therefore meaning A better translation would be one and only unique son. By the way, if you're taking notes, Hebrews 11, verse 17 says, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. And yet, you think about it, you think, well, Abraham also had Ishmael. So in that sense, Isaac was not Abraham's only begotten son in that regard. It just simply means that it is his unique one and only son of promise. By the way, these arguments and these explanations for why the Jehovah's Witnesses don't interpret these passages rightly, I will just say they're not necessarily going to convince a Jehovah's Witness that they're wrong. This is just for your benefit to say, here's how they're twisting Scripture. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, you know, for those of you in the first hour Sunday school class, we've walked through this hymn of Christ where Jesus is called the firstborn of all creation. Really, that word for prototokos, that firstborn, it actually means the emphasis is not on the fact that he was born. The word means, carries with it the sense of he's preeminent. And we understand this more so maybe in a culture where you have kings and ascendants to the throne. The firstborn was usually the one who received the inheritance, who was in line to reign. He was the preeminent son. And so in Psalm 89, verse 27, David is called the firstborn, this word, though technically, you remember, he was the youngest son, for those of you in the second hour of Sunday school class, 1 Samuel 16, right? In Exodus 4, verse 22, Jeremiah 31, verse 9, Israel's called God's firstborn, even though they weren't chronologically first in the order of nations or people. And by the way, if you look at Colossians 1, and you realize, like, actually just look there real quick. I can't resist this, but if you look at Colossians 1, Paul also calls Jesus the image of the invisible God right there, doesn't he? Verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And right out of the gate, even just that first title, the image of the invisible God, gives them problems anyway, right? So because if you understand that correctly, he is the, as Hebrews 1:3 would say, the exact representation of God's nature and essence. That's really what image means. We are made in the likeness of God's image, and yet Jesus here is equated to the image of God. That is already out of the gate a divine declaration that Jesus is God. So, of course, but they don't see that as much of a problem. They just kind of ignore that and drop into, hey, firstborn. So, right out of the gate, even there, Jesus is divine in the context of Colossians 1. And then, you know, just to answer very quickly that whole 1 Corinthians 11:3, you remember there, the rest of that verse says, at least the first part of it, he says, I want you to understand, Paul says, Christ is the head of every man, and then man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. And so if they are taking that last idea that God is the head of Christ as meaning God, the Father, must be better and more God or superior in essence than the Son, then you could ask them, well, is man any more of a human and more valuable, more of a human in essence than woman? Because that's exactly the analogy that's being made there, right? And we would be saying, no, the difference there is in functional subordination, right? That their roles are different. That's what the headship signifies, not that one has inherently more value over the other. Because we wouldn't say that of man over woman, right? At least I hope not. So those are just quick ways to answer some of those. But that's a big one, right? They have a heretical view of Christ. Number two, they teach a false gospel of works righteousness. This is really interesting. They teach that Jesus is merely a perfect man, no more, no less, that his death then only ransoms for original sin. In other words, it's this. This is what they're teaching, that it wipes the slate clean for us, gives us a second chance at eternal life, which is then judged by our obedience from that point onward, which is really no hope at all. Listen to what they say. The ransom for all given by the man Christ Jesus does not give or guarantee everlasting life or blessing to any man, but it does guarantee to every man another opportunity or trial for life everlasting. It's just like a second chance. But the fact that the men are ransomed from the first penalty, that is Adam's original sin, does not guarantee that they may not, when individually tried for everlasting life, fail to render the obedience without which none will be permitted to live everlastingly. This basically says the same thing. I mean, isn't that so hopeless? Think about that. That you would just have your slate wiped clean, but then it's up to you from that point on to get to heaven. I mean, that's a damning gospel. That's works righteousness. To get one's name written in the book of life will depend upon one's works. And what works? Well, they would say this. Three things in particular: by submitting to the Watchtower Society as God's visible organization on earth, doing whatever they say, listening to them, attending, number two, regularly, 5 meetings a week. You thought we were busy. And then, of course, this is why they're at your doorstep, by faithfully publishing the good news of the kingdom. It's only those who do that enough who enter heaven. By the way, fine print, they believe only 144,000 will enter heaven who've done enough of that. And they say nowadays that most of those spots are taken already. And then the rest of us get to live on a paradise some here on earth, and then those who aren't believers, they get annihilated. They're destroyed. They don't believe in everlasting hell. So that's interesting. But that'll come up in a minute. Number three, they deny the sufficiency and sole authority of Scripture. Listen to these quotes. God does not impart his Holy Spirit and understanding and appreciation of his word apart from his visible organization. What are they referring to there? The Watchtower Society. Isn't that interesting? That Watchtower Society has now replaced the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So Jehovah's visible organization under Christ is a channel for bringing the divine interpretation of his word to his devoted people. In other words, what does that mean? Only we can interpret the Bible rightly for you, little people. This is really small print, but the Bible is an organizational book, they say, and belongs to the Christian congregation as a whole, not to individuals, regardless of how sincerely they may believe, they referring to us, that they can interpret the Bible. For this reason, the Bible cannot be properly understood without Jehovah's visible organization in mind. And they say, God has not arranged for his word to speak independently or shine forth life-giving truths by itself. Wow. It is through his organization that God provides light. This last one's the most interesting. Furthermore, not only do we find that people cannot see the divine plan in studying the Bible by itself, but we see also that if anyone lays the scripture studies aside, that's their writings and their teachings, of the Jehovah's Witnesses, even after he's read those teachings for 10 years, if he ignores the Jehovah's Witnesses' teachings and goes to the Bible alone, though he has understood his Bible for 10 years, our experience shows that within 2 years he goes into darkness. On the other hand, if he had merely read the scriptural studies, that's their teaching, with their references, and had not read a page of the Bible as such, he would be in the light of the end at the end of 2 years because he would have the light of the scriptures. That's amazing, isn't it? They're saying, yeah, when you just read your Bible, you're led into error. But if you read our teachings along with, if you just read our teachings with its references, you'll be faithful. Isn't that interesting? What an interesting admission. But that's a denial of sufficiency and sole authority of Scripture, right? Man, we're getting smaller here. I gotta look at my notes in front of me instead then. You know, they say that, here's the way they keep their followers in the dark, and that is that New World Translation. It contains some blatant alterations in it to fit their theology. I mentioned Colossians 1, 16 and 17 earlier. You know, it's, again, for you in our first hour Sunday school class, you would remember, you know, when we walked through that, it was all about the divinity of Christ and Jesus as creator and not created, right? Because my version says, by him all things were created. And you know what they do with that? They just arbitrarily stick in the word other when it's not in the original text. So instead they'll say, well, all other things were created. They do that like four times there. All other things have been created through him and for him. Also, he is before all other things. They just insert the word other. And if you knew Greek, you'd go to the text and say, that's nowhere to be found. And they do the same thing with John 1:1, by the way. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. And we don't have time to explain all of the translation that goes into that. But the point being, here's what Walter Martin points out. Okay. He said this of that New World Bible Translation Committee. He says, let it be remembered that the New World Bible Translation Committee had no known translators with recognized degrees in Greek or Hebrew exegesis or translation. And, you know, you can read in his Kingdom of Cults an exchange in court. I mean, these guys were taken to court and they were testifying in court, an exchange between the prosecutor and asking them, so you know Greek and Hebrew, and them saying, yeah. Okay, so then translate this, and they're many of their presidents saying, I can't. And it just has no credibility in the New Testament scholarly world. That translation is not a legitimate translation. And so by that, think about that, by that they deceive many and keep others in darkness. Number four, they deny the personhood of the Holy Spirit. They say that he's more of an active force. They equate him to sort of that of like electricity. And we don't have time to rebuttal all of these because I want to get to Jason. These are other doctrinal errors, right? So the first three, I would say, their view of Christ, their view of the gospel, and their view of Scripture are the key doctrinal errors. Now you're saying, well, these other ones are pretty significant too. I mean, they get a lot wrong, but these are just others. So by the way, they also miss the Holy Spirit. They also don't believe in the doctrine of hell as eternal punishment. They believe that that is an unjust thing. It's contrary to justice, they say, to torment a person eternally because he did wrong on earth for just a few years. They also deny the bodily resurrection and return of Christ. They say that Jesus was raised spiritually, not physically, is that first quote. And then the second one is the claim that when he returns, he won't come with a body and no one will see him, which is a flat-out contradiction of Scripture. And then lastly, they have failed many times to predict the end of the world. They said it would come in 1874, and then they had to revise because it didn't. 1878, 1881, 1910, 1914, 1918, 1920, 1925, 1975, and then I think they gave up. So those are the major doctrinal errors that there are others that if you wanted to dive into more of those, pick up Ron Rhodes' book. And again, all these will be available for you online. So the real question is then, how should we respond? Right? That's why we're here. Well, I would say this. Number one, open the door for the word, not necessarily your home. Now, here's what I don't mean by that. I don't believe that, you know, necessarily that you think of 2 John 10, right? I put that up there, where John says, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. I think there is a sense in which in that culture, what John was describing was hospitality towards itinerant preachers and ministers. And his whole point is don't support them or join hands with them. You know, some would very woodenly maybe apply that to, hey, I'm not letting them cross the threshold of my house necessarily. And I don't necessarily think that's exactly what John is prohibiting there. But the point being, be careful with false teachers. I think the Bible's clear about that. But I include that first part, open the door for the word, to say this. Don't just slam it on them saying, I'm just rejecting you. See those times as an opportunity for the gospel. I mean, you may not welcome and embrace them and support them and give them a platform, but you may not be doing that just by engaging them. I would still encourage you, engage them with the gospel. That, like Mike Riccardi mentioned, when opportunity knocks, you should at least see it as, hey, here is a divine opportunity for me to actually preach the truth to someone who is greatly deceived. So that language of open door for the word comes from that passage we've studied in Colossians chapter 4, verse 3, right? That's what we're praying for. Well, these things, these opportunities sometimes come straight to our doorstep. So open the opportunity for the word, not necessarily your home. Secondly, be kind and respectful, right? The rest of that passage in Colossians 4, verse 6 says, let your speech always be with grace as though seasoned with salt so that you'll know how to respond to each person. And then 2 Timothy 2, 24 through 26, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, right? I think the temptation sometimes for us, once we're equipped with all of this, is to get after it in a way that's not honoring to the Lord, but we ought to be kind to all. Know what you're talking about, though, able to teach, Paul says, patient when wronged, but then with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, and the if perhaps, right, God might grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they could come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, being held captive by him to do his will. So be respectful and kind. I'd also say this, be clear about your differences up front. You know, they're going to be such nice people. And, you know, there's the temptation, well, you know, are they really that different from us? And they are going to do everything they can to try to find common ground with you and agree. Oh, no, I believe Jesus is God, yeah. But what they're saying, I believe Jesus is a God, right? And it's like, no. Be clear up front so they know that you know what the difference is, right? What fellowship is light with darkness? Nothing. So be clear. Practically, I would say don't get sidetracked by too many issues at once. You know, it's going to be easy to say for them even to go, well, what about this? Well, it says here, and then it says here, and then it says here. And Riccardi does a good job, and so does so do these books, to say, tackle it one issue at a time. Like, just slow them down and say, hang on, let's not go there yet. Let's talk about the context of that passage that you just brought up and go down there. Because you only have to show them they're wrong once, right? That their system isn't consistent in one spot, and that gets the gears turning maybe. And then I would ask questions to undermine their authority in the Watchtower Society. And here, I'll just give you some examples of questions. Do you believe the Bible is sufficient in light of 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17? And read it to them, because they would struggle with that. How about this? If the Watchtower Society is the sole authoritative authority, that's redundant, that's my fault, sole authority of Scripture, and interpreter of Scripture, sorry, and yet it was not around until the 18th century, then what did the Bible mean to God's people before then? You get some thinking, doesn't it? Well, did we not understand the Scriptures before then? If the Watchtower Society has consistently been wrong and had to change its prophecies about the return of Christ, the Battle of Armageddon, then how can it be trusted still as the sole reliable source for truth? Again, a lot of these I'm taking from Riccardi. If we cannot rightly understand the truth from Scripture alone, and we need the Watchtower teaching to guide us, then does that make the Watchtower an infallible authority over Scripture? Do the human authors of the Watchtower claim inspiration like Scripture does? Because they wouldn't. It's interesting. They actually wouldn't. And neither did their founder. Their founder admitted that he had mistakes. Since God commands us to test all things by Scripture, and this is the critical one, right? And the Watchtower itself invites a critical examination of its contents in light of Scripture. Are you willing, put it to them, are you willing to examine the teachings of the Watchtower Society in light of Scripture alone? If you find certain teachings of the Watchtower Society go against what Scripture says, put it to them. What are you going to do? What will you do? And then I would say, turn to specific passages to show inconsistencies in their theology. Jesus did this, didn't he? To the religious leaders specifically, right? To the Sadducees and to the Pharisees. I mean, go and read and study Matthew 22, you remember, where the Sadducees are grilling him about the resurrection, and he answers them, but then the Pharisees see that he stumped the Sadducees, and they're gathering together trying, and he asks them the question about, whose son is the Christ? And they say it's David's. Well, then why does David say to my Lord? And he shuts them down with that question. And he shows them their inconsistency just by asking them a biblical question, getting them to think about one passage that is inconsistent in their theology. And we can do that too. And this is where Rhodes is really helpful. He says, when talking to the Jehovah's Witnesses, you'll not be able to force your opinion of what a verse means. You probably already see that, right? Because what do they say? What do they say? They'll probably say what? That's your version. That's your interpretation, right? Yeah, that exactly. They'll say, well, the Watchtower says it's not that. It doesn't. So it's not going to be as helpful to force your opinion of what a verse means, but if you can help him discover problems in Watchtower theology for himself, then you've really accomplished a good thing. But notice this last sentence. One great way to help a Jehovah's Witness discover problems in Watchtower theology is to ask strategic questions based on key verses, all the while remaining tactful and kind. Here's some examples. Just working through some of the errors that we just talked about. If the Holy Spirit is a force and not a person, tell them to turn to Acts 5. Even in their Watchtower Bibles, say, hey, would you just turn to Acts 5? And just read verses 3 and 4, what God said to Ananias and Sapphira. He lied to whom? The Holy Spirit, and equates him with God there. Can you lie to electricity? And why does Ephesians 4:30 say that we can grieve the Holy Spirit if it's not a person? And why does John 16:7, call the Spirit a him? Even in their translation, it says him, not it, him. We don't speak that way of forces. We speak that way of people. And you can insert, Carrie's most recent sermon on the Holy Spirit here. So that's just one example. If hell is not eternal punishment, then have them turn to Revelation 20:10, right? Why does it describe the lake of fire as the place where unbelievers will be tormented day and night forever and ever? It doesn't describe sort of going out of existence there. In fact, remember the beast and Satan are still there 1,000 years later when unbelievers are thrown in with them. These are just examples of questions that you could take them to specific places and ask of them. Hey, if Jesus is not raised bodily from the dead, then hey, can you flip to John 2? What does Jesus mean there in John 2 when he said that I will raise this temple in 3 days? And John makes the comment, and he was speaking of the temple of his body. And in Luke 24, John 20, why does Jesus show his disciples his hands and feet and ask them to touch his hands and feet if he wasn't raised bodily? Those kinds of things. If Jesus' return is invisible and not bodily for all to see, have them turn to Matthew 24 and Revelation 1:7, where it describes when Christ returns, every eye will see him. If John 1:1 says that Jesus is God, have them turn to John 17:3, where it says that there's only one true God. Then is Jesus a true or false God? Put it to him. Or if Isaiah 45:21 says there is no other God but Jehovah, then in what sense is Jesus a God? I mean, that's a dilemma their theology has to answer. If John 1:3 says that all things were created through Jesus without exception, and Isaiah 44:24 says that Jehovah made everything by himself, then doesn't that imply that Jesus is the creator and not created? There are a few more right there, so you can read. You can go to each of those passages. Well, let me highlight one. One that's really, I love, John 12:41. You could tell them to turn to John 12:41, where it says, Isaiah saw Jesus' glory. Remember? And then you could turn back, have them turn to Isaiah 6, verse 3, in that same event that John is referring to, and it describes the glory of, guess who? Yahweh, Jehovah. And you could say, well, help me understand. If John 12 says Isaiah saw Jesus' glory, and he's speaking of Isaiah 6, that event in Isaiah 6, then doesn't that mean Jesus is Jehovah? Show them those things. And the point being, reason with them from the Scriptures. Reason with them from the Scriptures. But I would say, lastly, give them the real gospel. I mean, at the end of the day, right, it's one thing to show them where their theology is inconsistent and to dismantle a system that you know is going to fall apart because it's not inerrant. Right? It's not from God. It's one thing to do that and ask that the Lord use that, when their house of cards fall, ask the Lord to soften their heart in that. But it's another thing to say, and then this is the real gospel. Because what did we see earlier? At the end of the day, listen, their gospel is a gospel of works, and it is damning. And there is no hope. And there's no hope for them in it. That even if my original sin is wiped away, and now I've got to be good enough for the rest of my life to earn salvation, that's no hope. Give them the gospel that answers their real problems. So tell them, Galatians 2:16, that we are not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Tell them Ephesians 2:8-9, by grace you've been saved through faith. And he clarifies, doesn't Paul? And that not of yourselves, not how much witnessing you do, that it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Take him to Romans 4, that to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. That forgiveness and that grace, that righteousness is credited to you. Not just original sins wiped away, but the righteousness that I need to get me to heaven is given to me in my account. That's what the blessed condition describes. Romans 5:19, for as through one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous. So give them the gospel that we've been discussing. Okay, so that ends the Jehovah's Witness part. That's a real flyby. So let me get Jason on here for Mormonism real quick. And I've got my computer here so that he can see you guys. Look at that. Adam, I don't know what you need to do on your end, but yes. Do I need to do anything on this computer, Adam? Where are you? Where'd he go? Okay. Awesome. Jason, can you hear me?
Yeah, I can hear you.
All right. Everybody wave at Jason. It's... Can you see all of us too?
I can see a good number of them.
All right. It's good to see you, man. So the resident, our resident expert on Mormonism, basically, right? No, we're, it's good to see you. We've been praying for you guys. And for those of you who don't know Jason, and Jason was an Expositor's Seminary student here with us a few years ago and one of our first graduates, and we sent him out to Utah, St. George. So he's at Desert Ridge Baptist Church, and right, Baptist?
Yep.
And he's the senior pastor there, and you can imagine that he comes across many a Mormon, and so out in Utah. But so I figured, rather than hearing from me, just give you a bunch of information like I just did on Jehovah's Witnesses, this might be more helpful. Is to talk to Jason about his experience, even as he's been out there in his research, about how to most effectively share Christ with those who are in the false cult religion of Mormonism. So maybe I'll just start with this, Jason, and I sent you some of these questions, but help us understand maybe, give us a quick flyby basic history, if you know any of the history of Mormonism. You know, who founded that kind of thing. And then help us understand, like I tried to a little bit in the other section, what some of the most significant Mormon errors are that put them outside sort of evangelical or orthodox Christianity that make us want to evangelize them. You want to do that for us?
Absolutely. Yeah, sure. Well, I'll just say that, you know, being out here, I'm not an expert on Mormonism. Although I do try to know as much as I can about Mormonism, there's a any believer with the Word of God in their hand and a little bit of knowledge about where the person is coming from can evangelize them. And so I just want to encourage you all with that. You can evangelize someone from a Mormon faith. The Word is sufficient. But just to give you a little bit of background about Mormonism, so Utah itself is a state that was founded by Mormons, by the Church of Latter-day Saints, Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. So obviously we're surrounded by Mormon culture out here. St. George is roughly 60% professing LDS people, Latter-day Saint people. They prefer to be called Latter-day Saints now. So Mormonism is kind of something they're moving away from. They're trying to paint their religion as though it is Christian. That is their strategy now, is to pretend as though they're Christians just like us. So Latter-day Saints is what they're preferring to be called now, which is interesting. But Mormonism originally started with a guy probably most of you heard of named Joseph Smith back in the 1800s. And a lot of weird stuff came out of the 1800s, right?
Apparently.
A lot of cults that we see today got their start back in the 1800s. And so Joseph Smith, when you look at the historical accounts, was actually a person who was a known con artist in upstate New York. From a young age, his family was kind of a family of con artists. And he and his father were both what they would have called back then money diggers, which means that they would perform mystical seances in order to try to determine where buried money was under the ground. Evidently there was a common belief back then that there was buried gold under the ground in random places, and so they were trying to find it. But then they developed a little scheme where they would market themselves as being able to mystically identify where this currency was under the ground, and so they would hire themselves out to people who were greedy and wanted to find gold themselves. So they actually developed their own little get-rich-quick scheme of trying to mystically find money that wasn't actually there.
It's
from these seances that they would do that Joseph Smith eventually developed the story of how Mormonism came about. The official church narrative is that he was in prayer, and the father and the son visited him in prayer and told him that the current Christian denominations of the world were all corrupt, and that he was going to be the recipient prophetically of the gospel as it is being essentially brought back to humanity. It had been lost and was lost in its current form because the scriptures had been corrupted. And so now he was going to be the recipient of that. So through this supposed divine revelation, he was told where to find golden tablets. So money digging, gold buried under the ground, it's part of his vocation. So he goes and he digs these supposed tablets up, of which nobody has ever seen. No one has ever seen those tablets. And then he had a mystical pair of glasses that allowed him to translate what was on these tablets, which he called was Reformed hieroglyphics, which there's no such thing as Reformed hieroglyphics. It's a language that doesn't exist. So from that, he translated the Book of Mormon. The Book of Mormon is a story of an Israelite family who God supposedly led out of Israel to the Americas, where they founded a new Israelite nation, essentially. Two brothers from that family developed two lineages. These two lineages, one was righteous, one was unrighteous. They fought American Indians are. So the American Indians are the evil lineage that didn't believe the gospel. So Joseph Smith received all of this in a supposed revelation through these golden tablets, and he became essentially, in his own mind, the prophet who's going to bring the truth back to the world. So this was the story that was given, and he developed quite a following in the 1800s. 1820 is when he supposedly received that first vision. If you study the history of that first vision, there are many different versions. He told many different stories about how it actually took place. One of the first stories, actually doesn't have the Father and the Son coming into it at all. He actually sees a vision of an old man with his throat cut, who tells him where to find these tablets, and later transformed into the Father and the Son were the ones who gave him this information. And so there's all sorts of mismatched stories about the history of Mormonism when you actually begin to look into it. But there is an official church narrative. So they have their official narrative, which they have polished and protected through the years, and any other historical evidence they would claim is just people trying to persecute us, essentially. So some of the big issues with Mormonism is, one of them is that they deny the deity of both the Father and the Son. In Mormonism, what they would call Heavenly Father is actually a glorified man. Heavenly Father was a man like us who had a wife, who lived a righteous life to such an extent that he was granted celestial exaltation and was able to become a god of his own world. And so that is the ultimate goal in Mormonism. It is to work yourself through righteousness to the point that you can receive your own kingdom, your own world, that you get to be a god of. So man becomes God. You have an exalted couple who then populates their world by having spirit children. So in Mormonism, there is a plurality of gods. There are potentially infinite number of gods. There is potentially an infinite number of worlds out there that are being ruled over by people who were good enough to become God. And in this paradigm, Jesus is a spirit child of Heavenly Father and Heavenly Mother, so he is a created being, just like we are. And so Jesus was the representative for us of how we are to live. So they deny both the deity of the Father and the deity of the Son, faith is directed towards this truth. So they'll tell you they believe in salvation by faith, but it's faith in this truth. And then it's also faith after you have done all that you can do. And so Mormonism is a works-based religion. They'll tell you they believe in salvation by faith alone, but it is a works-based religion. And the work that you are working toward, it is a biblically righteous standard for the most part, that you adopt biblical morality, but it's a biblically righteous standard that is leading you to be your own God eventually. That's the goal. You're working to be a God, just like your Heavenly Father was a man who worked to be a God.
Yeah, that's so interesting. Isn't it interesting how you think, man, that narrative, what an imagination. And yet, at the same time, like, the only other sort of gospel that man can come up with is one of works. Isn't that interesting that we have such an imagination, and yet it's like the common denominator is, I mean, we have not enough creativity. We're self-worshippers, and we're works-based sort of legalists at the end of the day. That's really interesting. So then maybe we could pivot here. I mean, I'm sure there are other errors, significant errors that they have in their narrative and in their doctrine. But in your experience then out there, as you've interacted with Mormons or even, you know, maybe some in your church have come out of that, what is the best way to minister to them? In other words, what have you seen? How do you get through all of that to how do you get the gospel to them? How do you engage them in the most effective way?
Well, the culture of Utah is one where Mormonism is the religion, essentially, right? And so they're actually very sheltered in a religious sense, and they don't, many common LDS people don't know their theology very well. They're not, if you study Mormonism, you very well may know more about their actual theology than they do. They just think they're a type of Christian, and they basically swallow whatever their local ward, which is a church, their local ward is telling them, and they try to live righteously. They're basically good conservatives is what they are. They're trying to live righteously. They're trying to store up for themselves some sort of reward in eternity. And they basically don't know any different. And so when they encounter Christians, we're kind of a phenomenon for them because their paradigm is works-based, and yet they're inwardly dead, right? Hmm. So they're externally righteous. They're very externally moral, even when you look at the surface. But inwardly, they're dead. And inwardly, they are enslaved to sin and idolatry. And they know that beyond this surface of good works, that they're actually not able to meet the standard. And so there's two passages that I think really apply to us, you know, as we deal with Mormons. And one of those is 1 Peter 2, 11 and 12. 1 Peter 2, 11 and 12 says, "Beloved, all Christians, sojourners and exiles, to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul, by keeping your conduct excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good works, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." Hmm. Now, the difference between our good works and theirs is that ours are born out of a transformed heart. We are truly different from them. It may not necessarily look like it on the surface when you just talk about external actions that are very visible. But when they get to know true Christians, it becomes very apparent that we are very different than they are. We have been reborn. We have been transformed. Our religion is true religion, whereas theirs is false. And so we need to be able to develop relationships with them in such a way that they can see that we are different. It goes beyond the surface. The second thing that we couple to that is, Kevin mentioned this passage earlier, Colossians 4, 5, and 6, "Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, redeeming the time. Let your words always be with grace, seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should answer each person." So we're living out a transformed life before them. We're developing relationships with them for the purpose of the gospel. And then we're looking for every opportunity, redeeming the time, to share, to speak, to testify to the truth of what Jesus Christ, the true Jesus Christ, has actually done in our heart. And so we're coupling our life with our words, and then we're seeking to purposefully engage them with that.
That's good, Jason. Yeah, talking to you yesterday about this conversation and just finding that so fascinating that, as you think more about evangelizing false religions and cults that are so close externally, right? They want to pass themselves off as Christian. At the end of the day, it's fascinating that what is going to be the difference maker as they look at your life and theirs? It is real godliness. You know, there is something to be said that the testimony of a truly transformed life, like Jason is talking about, from the inside out, that only the gospel has the power to do that, right? Only the true gospel of Jesus Christ. I was thinking of 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3. If anyone advocates a different doctrine, and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with, and here's how Paul describes it, with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing. You know, that's how the Bible can describe our doctrine, the doctrine of God's true gospel. I was also thinking of, you know, that passage in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 14 and following, where Paul talks about being diligent, right in the middle there, to present yourself approved to God as a workman who doesn't need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. And we like to go to that oftentimes to talk about how we need to interpret the scriptures rightly, and we do. But notice the actual burden of his of this section. He says, "But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness." In other words, what is he saying? In order to cut the word straight, and it ought to lead us straight to godliness, is Paul's point there, because all of these other doctrines, even as we've been learning in first hour Colossians chapter 2, they are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Right? They hold out the promise, right? They suppose there's a veneer of godliness and religiosity in them. But ultimately, what does Paul say? What does God say? They're useless. Right? They won't actually changed the heart of man. So that's really interesting. So anything to add to that, Jason? Other thoughts about evangelizing?
Yeah, I think also, you know, a little bit of understanding about what they believe, you know, the summary that I just gave you guys, the fact that they deny the deity of Christ, even denying our understanding of the deity of the Father, they're going to try to pretend like they're Christians just like you are. If you have two Mormon missionaries, two young men, or young ladies now at this point too, they're allowing women to be on mission, but if you have them knock on your door and they want to talk with you about their faith, understanding that they have a fundamentally different view of both who God is and what faith in God means. And so getting to those points with Scripture is gonna allow you to cut to the chase, because they're gonna agree with much of what you say. You can talk about Jesus as Lord. You can talk about salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. They will agree with you. They will champion that all day long. They've taught them very, very well to mimic biblical Christianity in all of our terminology. And so you have to recognize when you're using that terminology, it means something very different to them, but they're going to agree with the terminology. So you want to get to the point of, who is Jesus Christ? Is he the eternal God? Is this the God that you serve? Are you going to be a God one day? Because that's unbiblical. You want to get to that point pretty quickly. Otherwise, they're just going to agree with you. And you're going to go away from that saying, wow, they seem really close to Christianity, when in fact, they couldn't be any further away.
Yeah. Yeah, so defining terms, so to speak, you know, asking them what they mean by that, or drawing out the real differences maybe in that conversation and getting at the heart of the issue. Yeah, that's good. You know what? One of the things you said the other day too to me, Jason. Maybe you could just speak about this real quick. We're almost out of time, but you had made a comment yesterday. You said that, you know, at the end of the day, you still give them the Word of God, because even if they reject it and say or make excuses or say that's not the right interpretation, you know, it's just, I thought it was such a good reminder that God's Word still is effective. Comment on that real quick.
Absolutely. You know, God's word, regardless of what a person believes in terms of false religion, they are still a sinner, show them the good news of the gospel, and the Lord will use that to do what he will.
Yeah, that was a good reminder. You know, just to preach to their conscience no matter what their response is, you know. Sometimes false religions and cults, the external, it just becomes so clear to us that they're blinded by Satan. And yet that's no different for any unbeliever. And it just becomes so evident for us, and we're tempted to think, well, I need to have an answer for them on this and this and this. And yet, you know, it's a good reminder, Jason, that no, we're still just to stand up and proclaim the gospel, because even with those people, it's Romans 1, 16, 17, right? The gospel still is the power of God for salvation, even for them. And so if we believe that, then that's what... So I love what you said earlier, just even bring it full circle. You know, you can, even if you're not an expert on Mormon theology, even if you're not an expert on Jehovah's Witness theology. Well, after tonight, you are, okay? So Jason said it more than they do probably know about it. But even if you aren't, you can evangelize these people if you know the truth and you live a godly life and you display the power of the gospel. So, Jason, thanks for joining us, man. Hey, how can we pray for you? How can we pray for your family and for your church?
Well, you can praise the Lord for us. We're about to affirm four new deacons here at our church, four godly men, wonderful servants, qualified men. It's a big step for the church here. These men are already doing the work. Now we're going to affirm that work. And so in the coming weeks, we're going to be doing that. So that's a big praise for us. The other thing that you can pray for us is we're continuing to work through developing a plurality of elders here. And so we're both raising up men from within and bringing in a staff elder. These are all things that we're working toward right now. And we're praying for the Lord's direction, wisdom, and all of that. And also praying that he would raise up his men to lead this flock.
Sweet. We'll definitely pray for that. How are Christine and the kids?
They're doing great. We just took a little vacation time. It's Christine's 40th birthday. And so took a little bit of time off, went to Lake Powell. And her and the kids really enjoyed that. So they got some downtime. And now they're gearing back up to get back started with school and Adventure Club and everything that's coming with the school year. So right now they're preparing for that, and things are going well.
Nice. We'll strike her age from the recording. Don't worry.
She likes to remind me, so I'm older, so.
Hey, give her our love and Weston and I just forgot your other kids. Macon, that's right. That's right, yeah. Let me pray for you, Jason, and then we'll close our service. Father, we just thank you so much for Jason. We're thankful for his faithfulness there in a difficult environment, especially a very religiously dark environment. Lord, we pray for his endurance. Lord, we just thank you for these four faithful deacons whom you've raised up in that church. We pray that as they're affirmed in their ministry of service, that they would be an encouragement and a refreshment and a help to Jason in the task of ministry, that they would indeed be able to free him up for prayer and the word, and they would handle many things that administratively have otherwise fallen on Jason's plate. And Lord, we pray that you would also raise up godly men there to be elders. We know that's Jason's desire and heart. We know that is the biblical model for us as the church, Lord. So establish, Lord, a plurality of elders. Appoint men. Put men in his midst who are qualified. They're godly. They meet the qualifications of 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, and are able to teach and gifted to do so. And may they strengthen him as well. Lord, give him wisdom even as he seeks to identify those men who are faithful and able in its midst. No doubt there may be even some there now that just need to be encouraged to rise to the occasion. So give him wisdom and discernment for that. We thank you for his faithful wife, Christine, of so many years, and we pray you would sustain her in just the ministry she has to him and to Macon and Weston in the home. And we just thank you for her sweet ministry to him as well, as and even as she seeks to disciple many ladies in the church. Father, we pray especially for those that they would encounter there, and we even here, who are steeped in this false religion, these cults that are truly lost, and if they don't turn to the true Christ, will perish for eternity. Lord, give us a compassion for them, equip us, give us boldness to speak the gospel to them and to take those opportunities when they do indeed come knocking, we pray in Jesus' name, amen.